What I'd like to do is address a topic that I think is quite pertinent to people in the academy, professors, students, people at large, an increasingly pluralistic world, and that is the question of truth in relation to religious claims or spiritual claims about reality. In the last several decades, America has become much more religiously pluralistic and diverse, with people from other countries coming here, whether they be Buddhists or Muslims, Hindus, and so on. And we are in a situation now where we're allowed the opportunity, we're given the opportunity to interact and have discussions about various religious practices and religious claims. And I think in some cases there's more heat than light. And so what I'd like to do is try to frame this in terms of questions of truth and rational assessment or rational appraisal. We live in a situation where we have tremendous religious freedom, and I endorse that by way of the First Amendment. We have freedom of speech and freedom of religion and several other freedoms. So we have a legal situation of tolerance, where no religion is prescribed and no religion is proscribed or inhibited. So we have a situation where discourse and discussion and debate is possible about these great claims made about reality by the world religions. And I think we should take the claim of objective truth seriously in our pluralistic and postmodern setting. Some people will say you have so many different claimants on reality, different religions, different philosophies and worldviews. The way to address all of these is simply to say, well, whatever works for you. Or simply, more simply, whatever. Now, I suggest as a philosopher, as someone with 3 degrees in philosophy, that that is not a good idea. I think as rational people, where we use our mind when we vote, I hope, we use our mind when we study, I hope, that we should use our mind when we address religious truth claims about reality. Now, there's a claim, it's quite powerful to some, and quite widespread, that in some way or another, all religions are one, meaning they teach the same basic things, but maybe in different ways, or they are all about a particular experience that is maybe expressed in different ways, and we have various metaphors and similes used for this. We'll return to this. But what I'd like to do is to set the stage and frame the debate in an intelligible and rational way so we can open up the discussion properly. So we'll look first of all at the question, what is religion? Secondly, what are truth claims in religion? Then look at an indispensable and foundational logical principle that it should inform our discussion. Then we will compare the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and Siddhartha Gautama, known as the Buddha, or the Enlightened One, in 3 key areas. The nature of ultimate reality, the human condition, and how human liberation can be found, or spiritual salvation or liberation. First of all, what is religion? There are various elements to religion, the sociological, the psychological, the historical, and others. I would give a basic definition of religion to mean a way, a purported way of spiritual liberation or salvation. All religions attempt to reorient the human person to the sacred in such a way that it is beneficial and true to reality. Now that is a very basic, formal definition of religion. Religions are always worldviews. That is, religions are not merely practices or activities or behaviors, although they are indispensably that. Religions assume and articulate and defend worldviews or systems of thought about reality, claims about the nature of what is. This is what Ninian Smart calls the doctrinal dimension of religion, and it's not the only thing about religion, but it is foundational and indispensable and really non-negotiable to religious claims, the truth claim element. So I will break it down into 3 basic areas. We could break it down into more. What is God, or the ultimate reality, or the sacred? Here we're talking about the notion of transcendence, or otherness, or what has ultimate and surpassing value, meaning, and significance? Secondly, what is the human condition or human nature? Or you might say the human predicament. What does it mean to be a human? This is the anthropological dimension. Thirdly, what is the means to spiritual liberation or salvation? William James, the great philosopher and psychologist, said that all religions teach at least two basic formal things. One, there's something wrong with the human condition. And two, something needs to be done about it. Again, that's very basic, but that gives you a formal structure. I've broken it into these three categories, which are really in harmony with these two more basic categories. Thirdly, what are truth claims in religion? There is a tremendous amount of confusion and distortion about the question of truth and truth claims and how truth claims might be verified or how they would be known to be true or false. First of all, I'm going to use an ancient and well-received and philosophically embedded notion of truth that has a tremendous pedigree going from Aristotle, Plato, through the modern period, through the contemporary period, defenders such as Bertrand Russell, more recently people like John Searle, and that is that a true statement is a statement that corresponds or matches or reflects objective reality. So very basically, if I say there is a lectern on this stage, that is true because there is a lectern on this stage. So I'm making a truth claim. I'm not talking about my feelings about the truth claim, my feelings about the podium, what the podium does to my inner life. I'm making a claim about a mind-independent reality. And if that claim is true, it connects or corresponds or reflects that reality. Now the reason I belabor that somewhat is that there are people, postmodern philosophers, who claim that truth is nothing but agreement, consensus, the product of divergent cultural contingencies that can be dissolved into language games or gender or ethnicity. I'm not accepting that notion of truth. I believe this notion of truth is really rather instinctive when you reflect on it, and it is very well credentialed in the history of philosophy. So a truth claim, and by the way, this is not specific to Christianity. This is a broad-scale philosophical claim about the nature of truth that really all the religions affirm and various non-religious philosophies affirm too. That is this concept of truth, truth as correspondence. Now a truth claim is a statement that claims to describe objective reality. If I say hooray at a hockey game or boo at a baseball game, that's not a truth claim, that's an emotive utterance. If I ask you to please turn off your cell phones, which I am, then that's not a truth claim, that's a request for you to do something, even an imperative. Right? But a truth claim is an affirmative statement or a declarative statement that stipulates a state of affairs. Again, back to the boring lectern. There is a lectern here, it's true, if and only if there is a lectern. Now this may seem rather pedestrian, but really when we get into religious claims, they are still truth claims. They are still claims about objective states of affairs, whether it's about the identity of Jesus, or the identity of Buddha, or Nirvana, or the nature of God, or the nature of salvation. Religions, Christianity, Buddhism, and all the other religions make truth claims. Now we need to deal briefly with the logic of truth claims, or you might say this, the rules of the intellectual system. And by system, I just mean logical, rational appraisement, critique. I love to hear those pages turn because you're still listening. All right, the law of non-contradiction. This is the most fundamental, rudimentary, necessary component of all thought and discourse. To put it very simply, A, which means any positive claim, A cannot be non-A. So this cannot be a lectern and not a lectern in the same way and in the same respect at the same time. Now after this is over and they take the lectern down, there's not a lectern on that stage. It's not a contradiction because that's a different time sequence. That's a different element of time. But if you say there both is a lectern and there's not a lectern, and you're not fudging by what you mean by lectern, both those statements cannot possibly be true. The statements are false in every possible state of affairs, every possible world. So contradictory statements cannot both be true. Another way of putting this is that nothing possesses incompatible properties. So if I'm exactly 47 years old, which I am, I cannot be exactly 49 years old, 42 years old. Again, you might say, isn't this rather simplistic? In a sense, it is. But I need to lay the groundwork, because if I don't lay the groundwork, people start to fudge and get very fuzzy when it comes to religious claims. Because some people think when you get into the matter of religion, you don't have to abide by the standards and the dicta of logic. Somehow logic is no longer applicable, or you have transcended the domain of objectivity and rational appraisal. Now, I think that's false, because religions throughout history have argued with each other according to their truth claims and according to logical arguments in one way or the other. Secondly, in a situation that is pluralistic, I think the best way to deal with truth claims when they conflict, when they disagree with each other on a claim about reality, is to properly assess the claims that are being made and to try to fairly and honestly and rationally test them. So let me give you an example that anticipates what we will develop in a moment. Examples of the law of non-contradiction. I'll give you three. First, Siddhartha Gautama, or the one called the Buddha, the enlightened one, cannot be enlightened and not enlightened in the same way at the same respect. It is pivotal to Buddhism that this young man of about 30 years old sought enlightenment and became enlightenment under the Bodhi tree and attained the secret of the universe. That's the claim of Buddhism. Now that cannot both be true and not true. It's an either or. So either Buddha is in contact with ultimate reality and made it known in his teaching and in his life, or he wasn't. So Buddha cannot be enlightened and non-enlightened in the same way, in the same respect. Secondly, Jesus of Nazareth, later called the Christ, the Anointed One, cannot be the Christ or the Messiah and not be the Christ in the same way, in the same respect. The Christian claim is that Jesus uniquely reveals and demonstrates the love and character of God in a way that is unrepeatable, that is unique. That cannot both be true and not true. Thirdly, if what Buddha affirms about reality contradicts what Jesus affirms about reality, then the Buddha and Jesus' view of reality cannot both be true. If they are both describing ultimate reality, the human condition, and human liberation, and at every point they disagree with each other, they cannot both be true. That's the law of non-contradiction in effect. All right? Now, they could both be false if some other religion or some other non-religious worldview is true. They are contrary claims, but there may be, just in terms of a logical possibility, a third option or a tertium quid. Now, this law of logic, called the law of non-contradiction, and it's not just a good idea, it's the law, is a fundamental law of logic and is a necessary assumption, as I said earlier, for all rational thought, discourse, including discourse about evaluating religions. Now, oftentimes religion means a tremendous amount to people. It's their whole life. And so they will speak very effusively, very emotionally, and very maybe convincingly about their religious experiences or their religious ways of being in the world. But interestingly, people of various religions will act in that kind of a way. So if you're going to evaluate, test, assess truth claims in religion as someone who wants to be well-informed and a critical thinker, we have to take seriously the domains of objective truth and the project of rational appraisal. All right, let me sketch for you the truth claim that all religions are somehow, in some way, one. And then we'll give a case study of this in relation to the claims of the Buddha and Jesus. The claim is formulated in different ways by different people, some in a very sophisticated form, some in a more basic, almost reactionary kind of way. And that is that all major religions express a common core, a common truth, or a common experience. Now we know there are different behaviors, different activities. We have mosques, We have temples, we have churches, and so on. But the claim is that somehow at their heart, or at their core, there is a unification, a deep resonance, a continuity of reality. So people say things like, well, we have different languages that communicate the same truth, or we have different dialects in the same language, all of which say the same thing, or the probably the most famous, the poster child illustration, metaphor, or simile for the claim that all religions are one is the elephant and the blind man. You may have heard this. The notion is that you have an elephant, somehow they have calmed down the elephant sufficiently, such that several blind men can feel different parts of the elephant. This is actually a fairly dangerous proposition, I think, if you're a seeing impaired person with an elephant, but this is how the story goes. So if you feel the ears, I guess the ears feel somewhat silky, I've never done this myself. If you feel the trunk is scratchy. And the tail, particularly dangerous part of the elephant, the tail is sort of wiry, and if you deal with the foot and deal with the ivory on the foot, it's very, very smooth. And so the blind men, being blind and only having their tactile sense available to them and also their smell, one will say the whole elephant is silky, the whole elephant is rough, the whole elephant is like ivory, you get the idea. Now we, who can see the elephant and can see that they're blind, realize that they have taken a part of reality and blown it up to the whole, whereas the whole is multifaceted in one element. Now I think this captures fairly well the basic intuition or the basic claim that a lot of people make about world religions. There's one elephant, but just different parts of the elephant. Another metaphor or simile that is often used is that religions are like roads. Several different roads may lead to the top of the mountain, but it's the same top of the mountain. There are various metaphors and similes. I don't have to belabor that. Therefore, if this is true, and by the way, you haven't been given an argument yet. You've only been given several arresting metaphors or similes. It's not an argument. But if this is true, then no one religion can rightfully claim to be the only way of salvation. It would be as ill-informed and unfair and biased as for one of the blind men to say it's all silky, it's all wiry, it's all rough, it's all like ivory. Now, on the imaginative level, I think that appeals to a lot of people. Moreover, there are certain motivations for wanting this to be true. One of the motivations is obviously for religious harmony. If there really is just one elephant, then why argue about the part of the elephant that you have access to? Or to put it very simply, why can't we just get along? And not try to convince other people to come into our religion, or talk people out of their religion. So the strife and the difficulties in cultures and even between nations that are generated by religious disagreement would somehow fade away if the cosmic elephant is the reality. It would be simpler. We wouldn't have to evaluate all these different truth claims and do the hard rational work of rational appraisal. What we're all sort of talking about or feeling towards the same thing. And supposedly this would lead towards tolerance between Christians and Buddhists, Buddhists and Muslims, and so on. So, at one level, this is actually quite appealing. But, the question is this. Is this rather appealing claim true and rational? Does it correspond to reality? Is reality like that elephant, and are the religions, are all of the religions like blind men? Is this a logical claim? So let's get to the case study. The nature of the test here is that if two major world religions disagree on core claims, they cannot be representing or presenting the same reality. If they disagree not just on the level of semantics or on the level of style or behavior, but if they disagree fundamentally with respect to their truth claims, not about peripheral things, but about core, fundamental, rudimentary things, then it's very difficult to defend the claim that all religions are somehow united at their base or at their core. And I want to focus in on Jesus and Buddha here. So let's talk about the worldview of Siddhartha Gautama, later known as the Buddha or the Enlightened One. Certainly, when we compare Jesus and Buddha, there are some similarities with respect to basic ethical principles of loving others, turning the other cheek, being humble, and so on. But the deeper question is the worldview question. What sort of system of thought about ultimate reality, the human condition, and spiritual liberation were held by Jesus and Buddha? What was their worldview? What was the worldview of Jesus and Buddha, and then how did they relate to each other as truth claims about objective reality? How did they relate logically to each other? My claim is that whatever similarities you find in terms of be humble, love others, and so on, and you can find books such as this little book, Jesus and Buddha, edited by Marcus Borg, that will show you some parallels. That whatever parallels you find, each claim is in a worldview that differs from the view of the other religious founder. Let me try to make that point. According to the Buddha, after he attained enlightenment, he claimed that the ultimate reality, or the sacred, was not a personal, moral creator of the universe. Buddhism fundamentally, at least the teachings of Siddhartha Gautama, is atheistic or agnostic on there being a personal, moral creator of the universe who stands apart from the universe, who should be worshipped. The ultimate reality is called Nibbana or Nirvana. And Buddhists claim this is difficult to describe. It's really beyond words. It's ineffable. But it means that which is left when you blow out a candle. It's the idea of release, being free from the cravings and the distress of this sorrowful world. But it is not a personal God. It is not a providence over creation. Now, what about the human condition and spiritual liberation? I could do no better than to give you really the essence, if you want to call it, the gospel of Buddhism, which is the Four Noble Truths that Buddha proclaimed. And notice the language there. Four Noble Truths. These are truth claims about objective reality. Buddha did not call them the four interesting ideas you may want to follow if it fits your personal style. Okay? It's a truth claim. The first is that life is suffering. Life is suffused with suffering. And this is not a personal sense of suffering that anyone is really responsible for it. It's that suffering is. Suffering exists. It is intrinsic to the human condition. And suffering is caused by what Buddhists call craving. You crave what you don't have, or you're disappointed with what you do have. Or you enjoy something thinking it will give you lasting significance and encouragement, and it fades away. So suffering is based on craving, and craving that which is impermanent. And in Buddhism, everything is impermanent. Nothing endures, nothing abides. There are no substances. There is no God who is a personal substance who created the universe. And in fact, human beings are not substantival cells or souls. That is, you are not the same person you were even a second ago. You are a collection of states called skandhas. It's like a chariot. The chariot example is often used by Buddhists. The chariot is a collection of parts. And it doesn't have one organic essence. So you say, what is the essence of the chariot? Well, it's a collection of parts. That's what a chariot is. And according to the earliest teachings of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, the self is a collection of skandhas or states. You are not a person with an immaterial soul that persists over time. Now, you are a different collection of states than you were a second ago, 10 minutes ago, 10 years ago. Now, how do we deal with this craving and suffering in the universe and in the human condition? The end of suffering means the cessation of craving. So if you cease craving, you cease desiring what cannot really satisfy you, and you realize the universe is simply a collection of perishing individual events, no substances, no continuity, then you are free from this dynamic, this matrix, if you will, of illusion. You realize you are not a self that persists through time, so you cannot possibly satisfy yourself with anything out in the world because nothing out in the world is an object, a substance that persists through time either. So you pull out. And the goal of Buddhism is what is often called detachment. Not to be attached to this perishing, suffering world. Now, the fourth noble truth is that there is what's called an eightfold path that leads to the cessation of craving and ultimately to the attaining of nirvana. And this involves three principal elements: the wisdom element, the ethical conduct element, and the mental discipline element. It's called the Eightfold Path. It talks about right understanding and right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right awareness, and right meditation. And the goal is to remove yourself, detach yourself from this matrix of craving, this impossible situation of satisfying a self that does not exist. And the goal is to get off what is called the wheel of suffering, or the wheel of wandering, the wheel of samsara. That is birth and rebirth, death and re-death. If you have not been freed from this world of attachment, you will be reborn and come back again into this world of suffering and pain and frustration. The idea of nirvana is that which is left when you blow out a candle. So you are no longer craving. You're no longer attached to this world, and you no longer have to be involved in rebirth. Now, it's not that you have a substantial soul that comes back as another human being or an animal, because there is no substantial soul. You're a collection of states. You're like a chariot. But the chariot may realize that the chariot is a collection of states and be able to be free of the wheel of suffering, birth and rebirth, death and re-death. So the afterlife is in two dimensions. Either you come back to the wheel of suffering and wandering, or you attain nirvana, and you are completely free from this world. And the Buddha claimed to have attained nirvana, and he would no longer have to experience rebirth. Now that's what I take to be the fundamental metaphysic or worldview of Buddhism, focusing on the Four Noble Truths. Now Buddhism is a big tent, historically, and with respect to the diversity within its own religion. And it would take us all night to talk about Mahayana Buddhism and the developments of Zen and Tibetan Buddhism and all the rest of it. What I'm attempting to do is give you the teachings of the Buddha as we have it in the best documents in the Pali Canon of Buddhism. So what I'm telling you would be agreed on very broadly by the Theravada school, sometimes called the Hinayana school of Buddhism. All right, now let's compare that worldview, ultimate reality, human condition, human liberation, with that of Jesus. Now here, I'm basing it on the most ancient and most reliable documents about the claims and teachings and activity of Jesus, namely the four Gospels. And I'll come back and talk about the four Gospels in a moment. What is the ultimate reality, or the supremely important dimension of being according to Jesus? Remember, for Buddha, it was not a personal, moral, creator, providential God. The Buddha was either agnostic or atheistic about that sort of a being. In any event, that being did not figure into salvation. That being had nothing to do with getting off the wheel of wandering and samsara. That was through personal effort of enlightenment. For Jesus, of course, the supreme reality was a moral, creator God. Jesus said the supreme commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the theological dimension, oriented towards theos, God. Love God with all of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. So for Jesus, reality is supremely personal. God is a personal creator, a moral being, a holy being, a supreme being, who is worthy of our obedience and reverence and worship, and we should love others as ourselves. So who are we? What is ourself? What is the human condition according to Jesus? Human beings, for Jesus, are created substantial persons of a body and a soul who are nevertheless morally and spiritually estranged or alienated from God. So Jesus, as a religious Jew in the first century, believing that God created the heavens and the earth, he created human beings in his image and likeness, he makes that very clear in Matthew 19. But that human beings are not a collection of states. That the human being has a soul that endures and persists over time, and which, in fact, endures forever, having been brought into existence. But the human being is not merely a soul or mind, but we are embodied beings. I can't detail it here, give you all the details, but Jesus teaches very clearly that we are both material beings, a material substance, and we have an immaterial aspect, the soul, and they interact with one another. So in the teachings of Jesus, you see a distinction sometimes between the body and the soul, but they both relate to the human person. So human beings are created by God. They cannot escape God. And their worth and value is determined by their relationship to God. They are creatures of God, but they are creatures who have gone astray, creatures who have disobeyed God's standards that are known through conscience and through His revelation in the Hebrew Bible. And so human beings cannot rescue themselves. They cannot meditate or follow an eightfold or a tenfold or a hundredfold step process in order to be enlightened and somehow be saved from this sorrowful world. Now, Jesus and Buddha both very clearly realized that we were part of a world of suffering. Jesus ministered to people who had leprosy, who were recently bereaved, who experienced various physical problems, the social outcasts of the day, prostitutes, people of low social standing. Jesus himself is referred to in the Bible as a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. But he did not understand suffering as rooted in desire or craving, period. And that he did not believe that we are collections of states. He believed that we are selves, we are souls, embodied souls, that have disobeyed God, that are on the outs, if you will, with the Supreme Creator of the universe. So the problem is essentially not a problem of ignorance, but it's a problem of rebellion against God. It's a moral and spiritual problem at the core of the human person. So the answer to this, according to Jesus, is exactly what John the Baptist, his predecessor, taught, what he himself taught, and that is repentance, meaning to turn your life away from self-absorption, self-worship, and turn your life towards the Creator and His offer, His gracious offer of redemption. Now, Jesus saw the problem as within the self. Not that you think you are a self, but the problem is that the self is clouded by and polluted by moral transgression, and everyone has fallen short of God's ultimate standards. So the answer to this is repentance, which involves belief and trust in Christ himself. Now, this is a very different claim than made by Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. He did not say, trust in me, or trust in what I have done for you. The claim was, I am enlightened. And his first sermon at Deer Park was the Four Noble Truths, which I essentially just gave you. This is the way. It's called the middle path. Not indulgence, not asceticism, the middle path that leads to enlightenment. The Buddha models it, according to Buddhism. He is the enlightened one, or the one who woke up. That's what Buddha means. Now, Jesus realizes that we live in a world of suffering, and there's something wrong at the heart of the human person. But it's not that we think we're a person when we're a collection of states, or that we need to be liberated from the wheel of suffering and samsara. The problem at the core of the human person is estrangement from God, and the answer, the solution, is found in the person and work of Christ himself. So it's interesting, if you compare the death of Jesus with the death of Buddha. The Buddha died at about age 80, probably from poisoning. And his last words were, seek out your salvation with diligence. And then he died at about age 80. And would never, of course, come back because he had attained nirvana. Now, it's fascinating. I mean, look at the teachings of Jesus. He talks about love. He talks about selflessness. He talks about humility. But he focuses his ministry on his death, that he was a man born to die. And several passages in the Gospels we read that Jesus says, the Son of Man, that was his favorite self-description. It goes back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man must be betrayed by the leaders. He must die, he will be buried, and he will rise again. So his death is not incidental to his mission. His death on the cross is essential to his mission. And we're given several final statements of Jesus on the cross, but let me just focus on one, probably the most dramatic. And that is where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is quoting one of the Psalms from the Hebrew Scriptures. And the understanding of the Gospel writers and the rest of the New Testament, for that matter, the Hebrew Scriptures, is that in the death of Christ, he was bearing the punishment for our sin. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, you had sacrificial animals, some of which were lambs, that stand in symbolically for the sin of the people. So Jesus is viewed in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, meaning he vicariously atones for our sin. He takes the punishment on himself, although he was innocent and without defect, without sin. He takes the punishment that we deserve, such that if we entrust ourselves to him, we can be forgiven and we can be cleared of our guilt before a holy God. So the claim biblically is that Jesus' death and resurrection 3 days later are pivotal and necessary for the liberation of human persons. The human persons are real. They have a body, they have a mind, both are corrupted by sin, and both need to be redeemed through the unique and supreme work of Jesus. Now for the afterlife, the Bible is very stark. The teachings of Jesus, in effect, are stark and, if you want to put it this way, dichotomous. Either people will have fellowship with God and the redeemed because they've related to God properly through Christ, or they will experience eternal punishment. And ultimately, there will be a resurrection of all people, either a resurrection to joy and fellowship and fulfillment and a renewed creation, or a resurrection to shame and punishment. That's the teaching of Jesus. You can also find it in other passages of Scripture. Now let me compare some differences in lives, and then we'll get to a conclusion and some final comments, and we'll take questions. I've talked about doctrines now. Ultimate reality, the Buddha, nirvana, an impersonal state outside of the wheel of samsara. Hard to discuss, ineffable, but desirable. Well, beyond desire, but it should be attained. So you have to be freed from craving. You want to attain that state, freed from craving. The human condition is suffering. Suffering is caused by craving. You crave because you think you have a self and you don't. You think the material world is real in terms of substantial things that will satisfy you. It's not. If you attain to that realization, you can leave the wheel of samsara and attain nirvana, as the Buddha did. You will no longer have to be reborn. Jesus, the ultimate reality, personal, moral God. In fact, he claimed in many places to be God incarnate. Not merely the Lamb of God, but he says that before Abraham existed, I am, in John 8. That he was God before he even came into the world as Jesus of Nazareth. He claims authority on earth in Mark 2 to forgive sin. And people in that culture say, wait a minute, who can forgive sin but God alone? And he says, basically, to prove it to you, I will heal someone to show you the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So very strong claims that he is the unique and unrepeatable representative of God Almighty. In fact, he even accepts worship in his lifetime on several occasions. The human condition for Jesus is that of human beings alienated from God, and they can only be reconciled to God through the work and the life and the death, the resurrection of Christ himself. Now, in terms of lives, the Buddha is always viewed as a sage, a teacher, a reformer, someone who sought enlightenment through knowledge and experience, and of course is much revered around the world. But according to the original teachings of Buddhism, as best I can understand it from the texts, the Buddha, I think, would be incensed or at least disappointed that so many people, in a sense, venerate him or worship him, because he claimed to show the way, to show the way to nirvana. He really did not point to himself. He was an example of someone who attained nirvana. Now, with Jesus, you find repeated statements in all the Gospels of him pointing to himself, such as a statement where he says in John 14, very famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, God the Father, personal reference, No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, of course, he emphasizes his teaching, and his actions bear out his character, but it all focuses on who he is and what he claimed to do in space-time history for the benefit of humanity, that they would be reconciled to God, and that God would be honored thereby. It's interesting that in the Gospels we never see Jesus seeking enlightenment. He came to age. He came to a position of public ministry at roughly age 30. But there's not this sense of him lacking something or being without knowledge or without wisdom. He simply stepped into a more public demonstration of his ministry, of his miracles, his teaching at roughly age 30. And this lasted for about 3 years, probably. Buddha had probably about 50 years of teaching. Interesting comparison there also. He claimed to provide forgiveness of sin against God and claimed to be one with a personal God. All right. Let's draw some conclusions and a few more comments about the situation. The conclusion, I hope, is pretty straightforward and direct and logical. If the Buddha and if Jesus make contradictory claims about ultimate reality, the human condition, and human liberation, which also involves a consideration of the afterlife, then they cannot both be true. I'll just read my formal statement. Buddhism and Christianity cannot both be true. They contradict each other on crucial matters of worldview and spirituality. Back to our friend, and it is our friend really, the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be non-A. So if the Buddha says ultimate reality is nirvana, an impersonal state of affairs, that which is left when you blow out a candle, and Christ says the ultimate reality is our Father who art in heaven, and I and the Father are one, they both cannot be true. If Buddha claims enlightenment is found by leaving the world of craving and attaining nirvana, and Jesus says salvation, liberation is found by trusting in his own work, his own achievements, you cannot do it yourself, and the problem is guilt against the holy God, not ignorance of who you are, they cannot both be true. Reincarnation and resurrection cannot both be true. They are mutually incompatible. So my claim so far is that objective truth and spiritual reality should be the overriding concern for spiritual seekers. Now, I have not compared and contrasted all the major religions of the world. I have a class where I try to do quite a bit of that. But in one night, I am testing one claim that is fairly persuasive and significant to people. All religions basically say or basically represent the same thing. I'm taking probably the two most famous religious founders, along with Muhammad, we'll leave him for another lecture, about what they claim about ultimate reality. And we find they make incompatible claims. And so people say, well, but you know, spirituality is really just a way of approaching the sacred, and different people do it in different ways. And we shouldn't get too fussy or too bothered or bent out of shape if it's a Buddhist spirituality, or a Christian spirituality, or a Muslim spirituality, or a Taoist spirituality, or a Jainist spirituality, or a Shintoist spirituality. It's just spirituality, where people learn how to resonate with the spirit. Well, that has to just push off stage truth claims. Because spirituality, the orientation of the human being towards the sacred, is only as good as it is rooted in what is true. And a Buddhist spirituality, in this case it would be Theravada, because I think that's the closest to Buddha's original teaching, is incompatible with a Christian spirituality. Why? Christian spirituality is rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians pray to a personal God in the name, they hope, in the spirit of Jesus as their Lord and Master, the Master of the universe and the Master of their lives, their Savior. Buddhist monks do not pray to the Buddha as the supreme revelation of a personal moral creator God, not Theravada Buddhists. Now, Mahayana has a different cosmology and ontology, but it is still not Christian theism. It's still incompatible with Christian theism. So what I'm arguing here is if you're interested in the spiritual life and the spiritual world, please, by all means, do not dispense with the truth question and the rationality question. Because if you want to orient your spiritual life to reality, you should not have to leave your mind behind. Because your mind is rather important to your being. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 28 years. And I would not have become a Christian or continue to be a Christian, having studied various religions and philosophies, if I did not think that Christianity was true and rational and made sense and had something to say in the world of ideas. Let me conclude, and we'll have plenty of time for questions, with just a few reasons to consider some of the unique qualities of Jesus in relation to the qualities of the Buddha. The first point is that some might say, look, we don't really know what Jesus taught, because the documents of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, are not reliable. They contain legendary or mythical elements. Now, just very briefly, let me make a few points. The Gospels themselves claim to relate events and activities in space-time history. They are written by eyewitnesses or those who consulted eyewitnesses. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels of the New Testament, first three books, were written probably before 70 AD. Jesus died about 33 AD. That's not very long after the events, especially by the standards of ancient history. The Gospel of John may have been written before 70 AD. Most scholars say about 90, but it claims to be written by an apostle, a disciple of Jesus himself, an eyewitness, and that's how he writes the account. When you read the Gospels, you see references to figures of ancient history, political figures, religious figures, and the New Testament has been corroborated significantly by archaeology and by extra-biblical writings such as Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, and so on. Now, they don't recreate the entire biblical story, but they do intersect it and show that people were not making things up. So I argue that the sources we have for Jesus, primarily the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historically reliable documents. In fact, these documents were flooding the ancient Mediterranean world by about 100 AD. So even if you destroyed all the Gospels, you could recreate about 90% of the Gospels, and for that matter, the rest of the New Testament, just by secondary citations of the New Testament. So these writings are in print and circulating and highly valued very early after the teachings and death and resurrection of Christ. Now it's interesting, the Buddhist scriptures were written 500 to 600 years after the death of the Buddha. I won't make any comments on that, but it's interesting to me sometimes that people are very interested in the teachings of Buddha and what he said in the documents and trusting them implicitly. But then when you get to the New Testament, people say, well, that's so removed in time and so filled with myths and legends, you can't trust it. We're dealing with about a half a century gap or about a 3 or 4 decade gap. So that's something to consider. Second point is that the Christian worldview, the Christian system of thought, is that of a personal account of reality. That reality is personal and knowable all the way down. In the Buddhist account, the sense of a person that you worship as the supreme being has to be eliminated. The sense of a person, that you are a person with a substance that endures through time, or that other people are substances that endure through time, has to be eliminated. The ultimate and final reality is impersonal. You want to escape this wheel of suffering, this wheel of desire and craving and misery, and to attain what? That which is left when you blow out a candle. The Christian worldview is thoroughly personal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created human beings, Genesis says, and Jesus believed in Genesis, that's clear from this teaching. God created human beings in his image and likeness. So this means that human beings are, if you will, finite replicas of God with respect to personality. We have a will, we have desires, we have intentions, so does God. Now God is perfect. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. We are only finite. We have limited abilities, limited knowledge. And since human beings fell into sin, rebellion against God, we are tinged, we are affected and poisoned by moral decay, which can only be solved through, again, the personal work of God. A famous verse that most of you have heard, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, which really crystallizes much of this, is in John chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus says, God so loved the world, personal being caring about the world, that he gave his one and only Son, meaning Jesus, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the contrast between Buddhism there is titanic and irreconcilable. A personal God, loving humanity, people can be saved, delivered, liberated through believing in Jesus, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, such that they would not perish. They have everlasting life. So the biblical claim, as I've mentioned, is that Jesus is the unique and supreme manifestation of God's personality. The life and death of Jesus meet, I would claim, real human needs for forgiveness, direction, and power for right living, and for relationship. Human beings struggle with guilt, a sense of inadequacy, a sense of knowing what's right and not doing or doing things you know that are wrong. And that guilt is dealt with in a variety of ways in religions and in art and in various secular philosophies. But the biblical answer is, there is real guilt before a real personal and holy God. It cannot be meditated away. It cannot be dissolved through any practice, any mental discipline, any activity. You cannot work your way up to the supreme holiness of God because you're disabled from the get-go. But God can come down in the person of Christ and provide forgiveness, provide atonement, provide new life through what he has uniquely done. Let me read a quotation from Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite philosophers. Jesus is a God whom we can approach without pride, and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair. We can't be prideful if we know we need to have our sins forgiven to avoid God's eternal punishment. But if we are forgiven and we have a new life, a different way of being in the world, thinking, relating, interacting with others, we have hope. In fact, we have, if you'll bear with me for a moment, a metaphysical and existential grounding for love. It's very important. Love. The Bible says God is love. God is a loving being. He's also just. And he also knows what we've been up to. God is love. And in love, he sent the Son to die on our behalf, that the justice of God be fulfilled in the cross. We might be forgiven. Christ, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sins of the world. And he's the ultimate demonstration of love. Loving his enemies. Saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So you have a metaphysical basis for love, which I think we all value at the end of the day. We crave love. We feel guilty when we fail to love. We feel hurt when people don't love us as they should. So love is at the essence of reality according to Christianity. And it is at the heart of Christ's mission, laying down his life for others. And then if one is related to Christ, on his terms, coming to him as the Savior and Lord, realizing we cannot justify, save, authenticate ourselves. We are not only forgiven and given a new identity as Christ followers, children of God, but there's also a new dynamic, a new reality, a new spiritual focus and spiritual power to love more fully, more sacrificially, to love one's enemies. This is not perfected in this life. No Christian is going to claim to be as loving as Jesus Christ. But it is a goal, having known Christ as Lord and Savior, and the one who forgives and empowers. According to the teachings of Jesus, the stakes here are very high, and this is the last distinction I'll make with Buddhism. The teachings of the Buddha, the stakes are not that high, because if you don't attain nirvana in this life, you have other opportunities, other lifetimes. There are other rebirths. Now, there's also the personal identity problem there, because you're really not a person who comes back. You're a collection of states. I won't get into that. Again, that's another lecture. But in Buddhism, if you don't attain to nirvana and you stay enmeshed in this matrix of craving and suffering, in other lifetimes you may finally leave the wheel of samsara, the wheel of suffering, and attain to what is left when the candle's blown out. In Christianity, one life before a holy God and then judgment. You're either forgiven, your sins are atoned for through the work of Christ, or they're not. So it's a dichotomy, a duality, a distinction, a bifurcation. Eternal life with God in a recreated world for those that responded to him wisely, come to Christ on Christ's terms, and those that responded wisely to Christ before the coming of Christ, or those that have rejected the evidence for God and have rejected the way of Christ. So the stakes are very, very high from a Christian viewpoint. According to Jesus, the stakes are very high. Let me finish with, again, a quote from Pascal, and then we'll go right into the question and answer time, 15, 20 minutes. As far as choices go, you must take the trouble to seek the truth. For if you die without worshiping the true principle, you are lost. But you say, if he had wanted me to worship him, he would have left some signs of his will. So he did. But you pay no heed. Look for them. It is well worth it. And I testify as a follower of Christ and as a philosopher for nearly 30 years, I believe it is well worth it. But I think it's also very worth it and very important for Christians and Buddhists and Muslims and anyone else in our pluralistic setting to discuss truth claims. And not to simply say, I believe it, it's meaningful for me, I have my own spirituality, leave me alone. I think spirituality should involve a rigorous fight of the mind. And so if I'm claiming Christ is the divine way, crucified, resurrected, to atone for the sins of the world, and I'm put in this world, this pluralistic setting, and I am to honor God and try to show other people that Christ is the way, I want to have something to say. I tried to say a few things today. But I want to be able to interact with people, listen to people, and discuss this in a public forum. And I hope that those of you who are followers of Christ will do that. Because sometimes Christians, frankly, drop the ball. Sometimes we don't really engage rationally about truth claims about religion. Someone challenges a Christian about the reliability of the Bible, they say, well, I just know when I know that it's true. Well, I'm sorry, that's not a sufficient philosophical answer. Now, maybe you do know in your knower that it's true. But why couldn't a Buddhist say the same thing? I meditate, I feel peaceful, and I know it's true. And I think we need to take the discussion beyond that. Okay? So, you have a question, comment, brief statement? We have the microphones. Maybe the microphones are a little intimidating. Maybe you just want to... why don't you just call out your question? Or if you like to stand in front of a microphone 10 feet up, go ahead. We'll try to take probably about 15 or 20 minutes of questions. Okay, we have a few people. And what I will do is after the official time, we'll invite Raza back here to make an announcement, and then I'll stay probably for 20, 25 minutes if anyone would like to just talk to me informally. If you don't want to make a public statement. So, yes, sir.
So, your original idea was a non-contradiction statement. You were suggesting the idea that it also has to deal with time. So, like, at given time, putting it on stage, given time, putting it on stage. So, in relation to that. In the Christian worldview, judgment is based upon a person's knowledge, correct? What they know is what they are judged on. So, then, taking that into account with the Buddhist teachings coming into the timeline at a significant period of time before Christ and the lack of knowledge about Christ for individuals, how does that play into multiple paths? Does the teachings of Buddha have potential in understanding to in judgment and whatnot? How does that translate to current times?
Okay. I think that the question has to do with the claim that Christ made that people are evaluated by their response to what, I put it this way, the response to what they know. Now, of course, living BC, you don't know about Jesus. He has not come down and even seen it yet. So the question of liberation of even his Jewish forebears is going to come about because he had not yet appeared on the scene. Now, there are other claims in the scripture that God, as the creator of the universe, has made himself evident in at least two ways. In the general creation, you can look at the creation and have a sense that it was created and designed, but not just there. There's also